Well, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we've considered, as I said, how Scripture transforms our understanding of a couple of different things, sleeping, working, and tonight how it changes how we eat. And that might surprise some of you this evening. How can the gospel possibly transform how I eat? Seems a very unusual thing to say. And yet, Scripture is full of eating and drinking. We've been seeing it even in Sunday mornings in the Gospel of Mark, how God has designed us to have fellowship with Him. And He loves to eat and drink with sinners in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Because an essential part of Scripture is, how does God have fellowship, friendship, unity with sinners like us? At the heart of God is the desire for fellowship, His Father, His Son, His Holy Spirit, three persons joined into one God. And so they have eternally enjoyed the sweet fellowship of each other for all of eternity. And now God creates this world so that we can enjoy what He has always enjoyed. Fellowship with God. Fellowship with the triune Father, Son, and Spirit. Out of His abundant heart of grace, He welcomes us in to a relationship with Himself. So our understanding of food must go beyond merely thinking, how can I get some sustenance for the next few hours? To what does this mean for me and my relationship with God? What does this mean for the church and our union together with each other and our union with the living triune God? There must be higher thoughts when we think about food than just, well, shall I have jam or marmalade on my bread this morning? Now, there's something mystical going on. There's something spiritual going on when we consider food. Understanding the position of food in God's word transforms not only our day-to-day lives, it transforms also our understanding of the history of the world. And our relationship with God throughout the history of time. In many ways, you could sum up humanity's relationship with God in terms of food, and God's word does it time and time again. There are four major festivals, four major feasts that express God's desire to be in a covenant relationship with us. You know, our day often consists of breakfast, isn't it? Dinner, lunch, supper. And that is the story of the Bible. The Bible can be understood in those four periods of eating. Consider breakfast. Here is the dawn of time. Adam and Eve have just been made, and God says, I want fellowship with you. I want to have a relationship with the humanity I have just created. How are we going to do this? Well, I've placed you in a garden. It's no accident that He places them among fruit and vegetables of abundance, and He says to them, eat, feast on any fruit in the entire world as we enjoy our fellowship together, except that one tree. Because if you feast at that tree, you aren't in fellowship with me, but you have gone towards evil. You've given your heart towards an enemy. And there's no, we read God's word, don't we? And we see them. Of all the abundance of all the world, where do they go? They say, we don't want fellowship with the living God. We want fellowship with this tree, this snake, this evil one. And instead of dining with God, in relationship with Him, they come and they dine at the forbidden tree and the evil one. And then we see a similar thing in the next major mealtime, in the Jewish Passover. Here are God's people. They've been rescued out of Egypt. Egypt, the angel of death has passed over them. They've fled the country and they're on the way to the promised land. And God says to them, I want you to feast because you are my covenant people. I want you to remember how the angel has passed over you to feast and celebrate my redemption from slavery, bringing you to the promised land. I want you to feast. But like Adam and Eve before them, we read in 1 Corinthians 10 that instead of feasting on the Passover, what do? They eat and drink not at God's table, but with idolatry and adultery, and they indulge in selfish revelry. Same choice as Adam and Eve. Feast at my table or feast at the table of the enemy. Instead of lifting up and exalting God as the only God of their lives, they say, no, I give myself to idolatry. And they worship someone else. The third major meal we have, of course, is the Lord's table, communion. Here we celebrate our own exodus as God's people from our sin, our redemption from our slavery. We come and we feast in small but wonderfully symbolic way until the Lord comes. We have fellowship not only with each other, but wonderfully as we take communion, the Lord is communing with us. This is the Lord's table, right? We feast, we sit around, and he is at the head of the table. We feast with the Lord in mystical but sweet communion with our God. And again, as the first two historical meals, there's this awful possibility, says 1 Corinthians 10, that we don't feast at the Lord's table. What do we read in verse 21? You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. It's remarkable, isn't it, that even as we feast at the Lord's table, we take communion, but in our hearts we are giving ourselves to idolatry, to someone else, like Adam and Eve, like the people of Israel. And actually, we're giving ourselves in reality, in the normal space of our lives, to quite a different God than the one we profess to worship at the table. Each of those three major meals of Scripture include the possibility that we can sin even as we partake, that we are actually eating at another table, feasting on a forbidden tree, running to another God, an idol who is far from the Creator, who loves us, who wants to know us, who's lavished us with the grace of his Son in the death of his cross. But the fourth major feast excludes the possibility of ever sinning again, of ever feasting at the wrong table again. Here we come to the evening of eternity, to the Lord, the marriage supper, it says, isn't it, of the Lamb, where we will feast eternally with the Lord Jesus Christ, where we will worship him without ever again the possibility of us falling, sitting at the table of demons, running to the forbidden tree. No, for eternity, we will join with Jesus Christ and celebrate his goodness and enjoy sweet eternal fellowship with the Lamb of God who took away our sins. The history of our world in relationship with God, breakfast in the garden, lunch in the Passover, dinner at communion, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And those meals really visually go to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Who are you friends with? Who are you in fellowship with? Who are you in relationship with? Is it with God through the person of his Son? Or are you dining elsewhere in the idolatries of the world? No, a Christian is someone who is united to Jesus Christ in such close fellowship that we love to eat and drink with him, with one another, eating at the table he invites us to. So we are to be careful as we consider the history of the world, where we eat, and how we eat, and whom we eat with. And verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 10 sums it up perfectly. Here is a Christian at the dining table. He says, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, don't be like Adam and Eve. Don't be like Israel. Don't be like the divisive Corinthian Christians at the communion. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, that verse really envisages that there are two types of eating. There is a type of eating whereby as we eat, we worship God. But there's another type of eating where we are worshiping self, where we are consumed with ourselves and our world and our food and our plate, rather than being consumed as we eat with God and how we can bring him praise and honor and glory. How do I bring glory to God? I bring glory to God when whatever I do, I have him in mind. I want to proclaim his worth. I want others to see through what I am doing in that present moment that there is someone far beyond me, far greater than me, someone more wonderful, delightful, full of grace and truth. I want them to see him through the way that I eat and drink and whatever I do, so that they bring him praise and they come to worship and honor him. Shockingly, if you are not a Christian, every single time you take up that knife and fork, you sin. You know, we think of sinning in just these minimalistic terms of, well, I don't murder and I don't commit adultery, and therefore I haven't sinned. I don't really lie. No, if we're not doing everything for the glory of God, then we are doing it for the glory of self. And the glory of self is really the heart of sin. When Romans talks about sin, it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So when we eat without faith, when we eat without pointing away to our Savior, we are sinning, even as we eat and drink. We take up a glass of milk in the evening, and we sin if we don't do it to the glory of the living God. And unless Jesus breaks in, the very eating cries out to our own judgment and eternal death. Even as we take sustenance, which we think brings us life, it is pointing forward to our eternal death, unless we do it to the glory of God. There is a way to eat cereal and drink squash, which says that we are missing the mark, expressing our rebellion against God who has provided this for us. It's when we don't do it by faith in Jesus Christ. This is why a Christian's eating and drinking is different, because as we do so, we're not primarily thinking about me and my needs and who I am and what I want, but we are considering, how do I do this to the glory of the living God to show his magnificence and his grace? So what does this mean in practice? How do I eat and drink and do everything to the glory of God? How do I eat my sandwiches at lunchtime and work to his glory? Well, there are many ways, and some are mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 10. Others are mentioned in other parts of Scripture. But I think, first of all, we bring honor and praise to God. We bring glory to God as we eat with gratitude. Most of us will acknowledge that this is the most essential part as we eat. We do so not just by saying a prayer, but having a genuine gratitude to God for the provision that he is currently making for our present physical needs. There's a reason why Christians give thanks before their food. We were in one country once in Eastern Europe, and they give thanks after the food. They're checking if the food is nice or not before they give thanks for it. But generally, we give thanks before, because it's not about whether the food was nice, but about who has provided this food for us. And 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, rebuke professing Christians who are arguing about the very food that God provides. They were Paul is challenging Timothy to rebuke God's people who are thinking that our relationship with God depends on whether we eat the right foods or the wrong foods. They're still going back into that old Judaism, which says there is clean and unclean foods. And if you eat clean, God thinks you're much more acceptable. And if you went to the unclean, then you're less acceptable to God. And he says, it mustn't be like that. He says, some require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Your frosties this morning were made holy by the word of God and prayer, as you received them with thanksgiving. You know, we like to think of spiritual things as reading God's word and praying, but not these minimal things, these tiny things that we do in the small moments of life, and we do them in passing. We don't think about them much. No, he says, I created that for you. When I poured waters from the heavens, when I made the sun shine on the crops, I had you in mind so that the farmer could pull down the crops, they could be taken to the factory, they could be transformed, they could be put onto your plate, they could be transported to you. I had you in mind. So receive this with thanksgiving, because I am providing for you out of grace. I don't have to. We talk about common grace, where God gives to all of us abundantly, especially in our nation, this food and this drink that we take for granted. The Bible teaches that we are acceptable to God not on the basis of what we eat or drink, but on the basis alone of what Christ did on the cross and in his resurrection. No food is now clean or unclean, but there is a way to receive all foods in a way that brings glory to God and honors him for what he has done, and a way that dishonors him. So we are, he says, to express our gratitude to him for his kindness to us. We eat and drink to the glory of God by being grateful people. I wonder if that is the mark of our lives. We're like, oh, just say a quick prayer. Let's get this out of the way. The food's getting cold. Let's rush on. Let's move forward. The meal's the important thing. I want to get this done and go on to something else. Or do we just take a moment? Think of God's grace each mealtime. Thank you for your kindness. You are so worthy. I want to praise you for this small moment. We eat and drink with gratitude. We eat and drink to the glory of God when we remember that there is only one true bread which satisfies us eternally. This is the point of 1 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. Here are God's people in the wilderness, and they all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. Here they are, they're feasting on the manna. They come to the rock, and then the rock is struck, and out flows water enough for 2 to 3 million people in the desert. But 1 Corinthians 10 says it's pointing beyond just manna and water. In that moment, you should remember that you are to drink from the spiritual rock that is following you, and that rock is Christ. As you take that manna, you should remember that there is a bread who is to come from heaven. As you drink from that rock, as it gushes out, you are to remember that there is a water of life that will come and provide you such a great salvation, so rich and so free. Here they are in the desert, helplessly needing sustenance just to get them through the heat of the day. They need water, don't they, in the desert. God graciously provides it for them. But in providing for them, he says, you need to look through these lens to something greater that is to come. Someone greater that is to come. Later, Jesus would look back on this incident, and he himself would say, in John 6, Look, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread which came down from heaven. Couldn't be more clear, could he? As they ate the manna and drank the water, they were to say, I want to feast on the living bread. I want to drink from the waters of eternal life. I want to look forward to the Messiah, the Savior, who is to come. And every time we eat, it is a small reminder of God's salvation. That yes, he is sustaining us temporarily until our next mealtime through this food, but he sustains me eternally through the bread of life. Every time we eat, I don't know if you eat animals, every time we eat an animal, we remember that he himself was the sacrificial lamb slaughtered on our behalf to bring us to God, to give us eternal life. You know, we go to the tap, don't we? Drank water today on our mealtime and just pouring out the water, it gushes out of the tap, just take it for granted. And yet we are to remember as it gushes out of there that the Son of God just gushed with lavish grace out from heaven, flowing out to give us life, abundant life through his own grace. That like bread, he alone can give eternal life, eternal sustenance. Maybe you have little comprehension of this as you eat. If you don't trust the Savior, Jesus Christ, yet, then eating food may seem to be little more than satisfying a need or a craving. It just never gets beyond that level of, yeah, I'll have that. But Christ said, don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. John 6:27. And we bring glory. You know, we sing this in the Welsh Nationals, don't we? But this is how we bring glory to God. As we eat by reminding ourselves of the bread of heaven, feeds us till we want no more. Great old Welsh hymn. A remarkable description of what it meant to turn to Jesus Christ by faith. This is what Jesus said. Again, John 6, he said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. What a remarkable description of faith. Faith is eating Christ. It's feasting on him by faith, saying, I take his salvation, not into my mouth, but into my heart and soul, so that I am eternally saved, sustained by him. Your Sunday lunch today was a gospel sermon, whether you were aware of it or not, telling you to trust in Christ, to feast upon him by faith, to enjoy his salvation. There's a third way to eat and drink to the glory of God, and it's by being hospitable. Being hospitable as you eat. The Bible talks a lot about the people of God opening their homes to others so that others, strangers, enemies, church members, neighbors, friends, relatives, come into our home and they are welcomed by us with such warm grace that they go, I want to feast with Christ. I want a fellowship with God like I'm having friendship with them. You know, in a culture where our home is our castle, it's the place where we retreat from others, isn't it? To be alone. The emphasis on hospitality in the Bible can feel alien to us in our culture. And yet we are told to be hospitable to one another, 1 Peter 4:9, to contribute to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, Romans 12:13, to show hospitality to strangers, Hebrews 13:2, and even to feed our enemies, Romans 12:20. The emphasis of Scripture is welcome all, friend and enemy alike, There's an old plaque, you might have seen it, it seems a bit corny, but it says about where people enter as strangers and leave as friends. Well, your enemies can happen to them. And you say, instead of driving you away, instead of driving a wedge between us, I welcome you into my home. I show you that sinners are welcome to you. Enemies are welcome into the home of the child of God. We've all known, haven't we, the joy that it brings. Welcome friends and strangers alike into our home and into our hearts. The transformation it brings, the increase of friendship and intimacy and love that it brings. The joy and privilege, as well as the enormous benefits of hospitality, should not be underestimated. God has made eating a central part of our everyday. And we do ourselves a great disservice when we don't include others in that. You know, we often think of hospitality as something that we have to do. It's an event, it's a thing, and it's stressful because we have to clean and cook and talk. Instead of saying, it's just friends. It's my family are coming round. You know, even architecture doesn't but should reflect scriptural teaching. In modern architecture, our homes, what is central? It's the living room, the TV, the big TV. It's central because we want to just guzzle down some food on the sofa and get on with entertainment. Whereas ideally it should reflect the scriptural mandate, shouldn't it? Where it's the dining room where the big tables should be central to the home. Where we can relax and chat and catch up on our days and tell terrible jokes, or maybe that's just me, and build friendships and open our hearts to others, where we sit around looking into each other's faces and just chatting away, building up friendship, intimacy, and showing the love of Christ in our actions and talk. When we're hospitable, food is no longer just a mere fuel for our food. Fuel for our bodies. It's a strengthening of friendship and fun and family. We welcome into our family, whether it's just a family of one or a family of five or whatever it is, where we welcome a bigger family into our family, where we gather around the table and just eat and chat together. And so, in that way, our dining tables become nourishments for our souls. Our conversations and our general chit-chat begin and deepen friendships and relationships that will last into eternity, where we will carry this conversation on at the table of the Lord in the marriage supper of the Lamb. In many ways, hospitality is the trailer to that movie, where we have this small hospitable conversation at the dining table with others, which points us forward to that marriage feast where the whole of God's people, chosen from before the foundation of the world, will gather together and we'll catch up and we'll tell grand stories about the dealings of God with us, the churches that we were part of that laughed and wept with us throughout our lives, the sovereign hand of God that brought us to Christ, the love of Jesus for us, that will be our conversation as we gather around that table. And so to avoid hospitality now is to diminish the experience of that. It kind of draws heaven into our earth. It looks forward to that day. Few things in life bring more glory to God than hospitality. We see it in the life of Christ, as we've been seeing in Mark's gospel. Jesus saying, come, actually, I'll come to your house. I'll be hospitable to you in your house. I'll eat and drink with you. I'll welcome you in. We will never know until heaven what power hospitality has had on others. But it's a biblical command for a reason, not just so that we do stuff, but so that we enjoy life, enjoy each other, and build up friendships and families. Well, time is slipping fast, but so much more could be said, couldn't it? For the ways in which we bring glory to God each day in the way we eat and drink. Maybe you can think of some of these this week. The Bible tells us not to be given to gluttony or excess in our food, because that's idolatry. Saying that I have a priority over Christ. Jesus says, doesn't he, about not worrying over the next meal. If your Father, your heavenly Father, provides for the sparrows and the grass, and he's going to provide for you. So don't worry about what you eat or drink. Don't worry about your future. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that we mustn't purposely offend others by what we do in eating certain foods and taking certain actions, but we are to consider others better than ourselves. That even as we eat, even as we drink with others, we don't go, well, they don't eat this. I will prove a point. Because my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we say, what would be their preference? How can I not hinder them in their walk with God? Well, those and many others are ways in which we express, as we eat and drink, some of the marvelous grace of God. And you can consider these this week. How do I eat and drink? Trusting my Father, expressing my love for him and for others, bringing honor to him, doing it with gratitude and faith and generosity. All of my life, I want to be a life of praise. Every moment, every food moment, every moment of breath, every moment of church life, every moment of quiet and private life, I want, whatever I do, whether I eat and drink, I want to do it all to the glory of God. Not 2 hours on a Sunday, but 24 hours in a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, that God would so impact my life with his grace and his love, that my whole life would bubble over with this gratitude and praise, wonder, thanksgiving, so that I don't just sing 3 hymns on a Sunday, but I can't help but sing hymns when I'm on my own, because God has been so good to me. Isn't this just tell us that there is no real divide in Scripture between the spiritual and the secular? That there's no, I'm spiritual on a Sunday, or I'm spiritual when I read God's word. I'm spiritual when I pray, but when I eat, that's the secular. When I work, that's secular. When I sleep, that's my secular bit, but over there's the spiritual. But no, there's no divide like that in Scripture. What does Paul say in Romans 12, verse 1? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. All of our lives are to be given over as an act of worship, bringing praise and honor to our God. So be grateful to him. Give thanks to him. Think of his sufficiency and his salvation as you eat. Have someone round for tea that you've never had before. And don't clean the house. Just welcome them in as if they were just a natural part of your life. Enjoy Christ and his grace together. Let's pray.